My son loves to play video games. And if he were here, well, he is here, but if he were in the room and you asked him, he would tell you all about the adventures of Mario and Sonic the Hedgehog, Crash Bandicoot, and many other characters. And if you don't know any of those names, again, go downstairs, have some coffee, and give Joshua some chocolate milk, and he'll tell you all about these characters that appear on a video screen in front of him. Of course, us being godly parents as we are, we want to instill good Christian values in the young lad, and so we've also spent considerable time explaining the need to pray and spend time with God. And so I have occasionally heard my son pray. And it goes something like this. Of course, he assumes the proper position and says, "Dear Jesus, please help me beat the next level. I love you, Jesus. Amen." Now, to his credit, when he beats the next level, he does in fact say, "God is awesome." It's obvious that in his maturity and in his growth, his prayers will change from just praying about video games to things of a more substantial nature. We hope. I fear at times, though, some of us adults have a rather similar prayer life. "Lord Jesus, please help me to get in the shortest checkout line at the store. I love you, Jesus. Amen. Lord Jesus, that lady at the buffet is eyeing the last of the chicken wings. Please help her to think more seriously about her weight condition. I love you, Jesus. Amen." This is one I did in college, school as well. "Lord Jesus, I didn't study for my exam that I have in 5 minutes. Just as in days of old when you gave the prophets words directly from you, please give me all the words that I need to pass this test. I will tell others of your great miracle-working power. I love you, Jesus. Amen." I digress. Too often, probably. Sometimes I think we get this idea that God is there for our whims. God is there for, "I'm in pain and I don't like it, so you better do something about it. Here I am. Love you, Jesus. Amen." God becomes this, take two aspirins, say a prayer, and God better perform and alleviate all of my struggles. Sometimes we look at the second beatitude and look at it as a promise that God will end all of our suffering. Let's look at it again this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted.'" We're going to look in greater detail at this verse 4 here. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." What I have to tell you, and this may not be the best of news for you, is that "blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted" is not a formula for getting rid of all of our pains, struggles, and loss. In fact, this beatitude is not talking about the kind of mourning that is over physical pain or sickness, financial loss, death, or anything like that. It's actually talking about mourning over sin. And in fact, there is a direct connection with last week's understanding of the poor in spirit, who recognize that, woe is me, I am completely unacceptable in God's sight, completely unable in my own righteousness to please him. And it is followed up by the second beatitude, which says, in recognition of how woeful I am, a deep regret and sorrow and mourning over our sinful condition. Chuck Colson tells of watching an interview of Auschwitz survivor, Yehiel Denur, a principal witness at the Nuremberg war crime trials. During the interview, a film clip from Adolf Eichmann's 1961 trial was viewed that showed Dunur entering the courtroom and coming face to face with Eichmann for the first time since being sent to Auschwitz almost 20 years earlier. Dunur stopped cold and began to sob uncontrollably. He then fainted while the presiding judge pounded his gavel for order. Colson says, I'll quote him here, he says, "Was Dunur overcome by hatred, fear, horrid memories? No, it was none of these. Rather, as Dunur explained to Wallace, all at once he realized Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. This Eichmann was an ordinary man. I was afraid about myself, said Dunur. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he." Wallace's subsequent summation of Dunur's terrible discovery, "Eichmann is in all of us," is a horrifying statement, but it indeed captures the eternal truth about man's nature. For as a result of the fall, sin is in each of us, not just the susceptibility to sin, but sin itself. I want us to just hang on to that phrase for just a few moments. Eichmann is in all of us. We like to think we're all made out of the same stuff, so we're all basically good and we can just become better. And Scripture teaches the exact opposite of that truth and says, rather, we're all made of the same stuff, and so we are all equally doomed before God. We are all equally capable of the worst and most atrocious sins. Blessed are those who, in recognition of that fact, mourn over their sin. And in fact, we ought to mourn not only just over our own sin, but over the sins of others and over the sins of this world. There's a connection, as I said, between this first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who recognize how bad the situation is, and then blessed are those who, in recognition of that, mourn over their own sin. Mourning is the right response to our acknowledgement of being poor in spirit. It's this idea of being poor in spirit is confession. Mourning over that is contrition. Something that's lost on many people today. It's easy to have a casual understanding of God's grace. We say, well, God covers my sin. I can do what I want. I'm free. Hey, we all struggle. We all sin. Big deal. And God forgives, so you know what? It's all right. We all sin. I'm just really good at it. But a true believer is one who grieves over his sin. They do not look at their sin as something casual and something to be just slighted at. It's no big deal. And I'm saved now, so what? True believer realizes that our sin placed nail holes in our Savior. Very sobering passage of Scripture I want you to look at in Hebrews chapter 6. I'll give you a minute to look there because very important passage for us to consider. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. New Testament, almost at the very, very end of the book. Page 848, we have a number. There you go. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. The writer of Hebrews is saying, when you trivialize God's grace, when you treat it as nothing after you have experienced his grace, it's as if you're nailing Christ to the cross all over again. Does that suggest that sin in our lives is something that's trivial and, oh, well, we just sin, it's just part of what we do, so no big deal? No. You see, we need to have a whole lot more serious view of how our sin not only hurts others, but hurts our Savior. We need to mourn over sin. Why? Because it caused and continues to cause our Savior pain. I want to refer again to what I honestly believe is a marvelous book, Thor Ramsey's A Comedian's Guide to Theology. After that Hebrews passage, you probably would like to hear a comedian, right? What I like about Thor Ramsey is that he's funny, and yet he's very serious about serious things. He says this: whenever some Christians talk about sin, they say sin is sin to God, and Christians should know because they're awfully good at it. Notice the strategic distancing of myself from Christians here. They also say things like, God doesn't see my sin, he sees Jesus in my place. No, if you're abusing women or embezzling from work or secretly vomiting behind your friend's couch during a party, God sees it. God is not an ostrich, and the atonement is not a blindfold. Saying sin is a bit like saying ugly is ugly. Now, we all know someone ugly, and we all know someone ugly. Sin is sin, as if God doesn't make a distinction between child molesters and mean drunks. God sees sin as equal only in the sense that if you're willing to steal a small thing, then you're probably willing to steal a large thing, the only question being how you will fit it into your pants. It's the state of the heart, once again, that is God's concern. Initially, all sin is internal before it's external. For example, murder is just anger communicated really well. And this is why you should never have an affair with a large woman, because her husband is probably large too. What's the point? Your sin, no matter how large or how small in your eyes, separates you from God. And we're not okay with God because we think that our sins are small. Boy, we do this a lot as believers. I really believe this. We think that, well, I'm not doing all the big stuff, so I'm okay. I just sin a little bit, or I sin in small ways. And God says, every sin that you commit reminds me of the pain that I suffered on the cross. The one who mourns over their sin is one who recognizes that sin condemns us. All sin condemns us. All sin will be judged, and all sin hurts our Savior. We can't think that God just looks at our sin and smiles because we're tithes-paying Christians. I want us to take a look at a great example of mourning over sin found in the Old Testament. In fact, it's a person who Scripture describes as a man after God's own heart. Some of you, as soon as I said that, you already know who I'm talking about. In fact, it sounds like one of God's favorites, right? I mean, if God says about somebody, this is a man after my own heart, that kind of puts that person in a special category. You could almost think that that person ought to have a free pass, because you know what? They're on pretty good terms with God. What they should do should be okay. Of course, we're talking about King David in the Old Testament. David, this godly king, was window shopping in the wrong store one day, watching a beautiful married woman bathing, took advantage of his kingly power, got what he wanted, got her pregnant, and had her husband killed. And eventually, God got David's attention through the prophet Nathan. I want us to take a look at David's response to his sin. Here in the text, his mourning over his sin, because it's a great example for us. Psalm 51, if you would. Again, with any luck, if you open to the middle of the book, you'll find Psalms. Can't guarantee it. Doesn't always work for me, but maybe I just can't find the middle properly. But Psalm 51, that big group of chapters in the middle of your book there. This is David's response when he finally has his eyes open and realizes the gravity of what he's done. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. I don't know if you caught it. I don't know if it jumped off the page at you like it did to me. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Myself included in this list of pastors who have made the mistake from the pulpit. And salvation is portrayed as a really good idea that will make your life even better than it already is. And just sign on the dotted line and you're good. Say a quick prayer, say you believe in God, we're good to go. Why is it then that all those so-called conversions down the road have lifestyles that look nothing at all like a Christian? Want to know why? Because we missed something. It's called a broken and a contrite heart. It's called sorrowing over sin. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said, for they will be comforted. I'm going to quote theologian Kent Hughes from his excellent study on this passage. It's also a good disclaimer for me to mention that Kent Hughes wrote it so that when you want to get mad at me, you can instead get mad at him. Kent Hughes says this: if you have never sorrowed over sin in your life, not just its consequences, but sin itself, then consider long and carefully whether you really are a Christian. Genuine believers, those who are truly born again, have mourned and continue to mourn over sin. For Christians, mourning over sin is essential to spiritual health. The verb used here is the most intensive of the 9 verbs employed in the New Testament for mourning, and it is continuous. Godly believers, therefore, perpetually mourn and thus perpetually repent of their sins. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who see sin for what it is, and instead of excusing it, they're disgusted by it. Charles Spurgeon once said, when your repentance is more notorious than your sin, then it is genuine. We need to be careful that we're following Scripture. Not only do we recognize our sinfulness being poor in spirit, but we repent of it. We mourn. Peter spoke of this to his Jewish brothers and sisters in Acts chapter 3, verses 17 and 19. Pretty famous sermon of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. He says in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer." Verse 19, "Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Repent, sorrow, mourn, grieve over your sinful condition, and receive the blessing or comfort that comes from the Lord. We've got to be so very careful that we understand that, because there are too many people that say, "I'm a Christian," and when you have them define that a little more clearly, you never get to the part where they say how deeply they have grieved and continue to grieve over their sinful condition. But that's part of the package here. may sound odd. I hope you're here this morning and you're mourning. You say, Pastor, shouldn't you be hoping that we're here and we feel great and we feel happy and life is good? Well, the only way your life is going to be good is if you're mourning, so I hope you're mourning. I hope that the Holy Spirit has and continues, even at this moment, to convict you of your sin. And I pray that he's filling you with intense guilt and pain over your sin. Why? Because that's the way you will be led to salvation. That's the way you'll be led to forgiveness of sins. And that's how you get what Peter says here, times of refreshing that come from the Lord. You know, so many people never experience those times of refreshing that come from the Lord. They live a dull and lousy life as a Christian. You know why? They've never mourned over their sin. They've never deeply repented. You want those times of refreshing? I certainly do. We need to mourn over our sins. Confess them, all of them. Ask for his forgiveness. Grieve over the fact that, you know what? Your actions, and in fact, your very condition, by your very nature, is offensive to God. Your sinful condition caused him the ultimate anguish, caused him to be on the cross, experiencing that pain that he didn't deserve for you and for me. Blessed are those who mourn, for they, and I would add, if you would allow me, and only they will be comforted. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as always, your word cuts us to the very core of our being and challenges us and presents us with a choice. Because we all know that we are sinful, unless we really just want to be dishonest with ourselves. But if we are willing to look deeply into ourselves, we'll see selfishness, we'll see pride, we'll see arrogance, we'll see sin that grieves you and caused you deep and terrible pain. Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to our true condition, that we would be poor in spirit, and that our response to that acknowledgement of being poor in spirit would be repentance and mourning and grieving over our sin. Cleanse us, we ask. Lord, I ask if anybody is here today that has never mourned over their sin, that this would be the very day that they cry out and say, God, forgive me for my sin that nailed you to a cross. Cleanse me and forgive me, and may I walk in a way that does not excuse sin, but mourns over it, so that I may become more and more like you. In Christ's name.